our sermon series, Under Construction, began with The House That Built Me. The House That Built Me addresses sort of a holy trinity of relationships. Many of us are who we are today because of the relationships that we built with churches of our youth. And we now have the opportunity and the responsibility to maintain or in some cases rebuild the churches that we belong to now. For some of us, it's a miracle that we belong to a church now because of the experiences that we had earlier in our lives with the church. But we now have the opportunity and responsibility to maintain and in some cases rebuild the churches that we belong to. And finally, the third part of this is the churches that we build now will be the churches in which someone else's faith is built. So my premise is that our church is under construction. And while God is the general contractor, we have our hands on everything else. And oh, it can get messy. I want to share with you or remind some of you who have been here a while, and thank you for sharing. I saw your names popping up and how long you've been here, and just it makes me so happy. But let me remind you or share with you for the first time about the challenges of building a church, literally or figuratively. And thank God I can focus on figuratively and this faith community that we are constructing. In 2010, I stood in front of you and said, we're going to build a church. 2010, now it wasn't my idea, it was our idea. But in 2010, I stood in front of you and said, we're going to build a church, and first we're going to raise money, and let's raise $1 million. We're going to build a church, and first let's pay off all our debt, because that's responsible. And that should take about, well, I said this. I hope it doesn't take less than 3 years, because that's how long we'll need to raise the money. I shared that with you in 2010. I want to share something else that I shared back there in that sermon in 2010 when we were getting ready to build the physical church, because it's truly relevant to building this figurative church, this faith community. So what I'm about to share with you now is the introduction to a booklet. This booklet is called Building a House Together. Here's what the introduction says. And remember, I shared it in 2010 when we were getting ready to build this sanctuary that some of you are sitting in. Introduction. This is one of those rare and inspiring books that makes the daunting effort of undertaking the building of a house together without destroying your relationship seem possible. The authors have taken their experience of over 25 years as psychotherapists, as well as survivors of building their own home. They offer helpful insights, practical exercises, and expert advice to help others through what is often called, at best, tolerable, but we'll never do it again. And at worst, sure, we have a new house, but our relationship is in ruins. This book is a must-read for all couples who even have a glint in their eye about building a home together. At that time, back in 2010, I said, by my estimation, we have just over 300 members and therefore over 150 couples worth of people. To think that a single couple very often doesn't survive the challenge of building a home made me understandably anxious. Now, let me go just a little bit further. The authors of Building a House Together wrote this. Some time ago, a developer friend of ours took a number of copies of Building a House Together to his contractor friends, suggesting they should include it in their promotional materials to all of their couple clients. We were dismayed to learn that universally the contractor said, quote, "Great workbook, but I'll never give this to my customers." They said that their fear was based on, their response was based on the fear that if, quote, couples knew in advance about the stress on relationships, they would never build and we would lose all our sales. And yet, we build. What is required for a family like ours to move as one, to rebuild, to reimagine, update, and upgrade this church home? Well, first of all, it's required that every one of us will have to give up something. And by that, I mean when you take on something really big, building something really big, one of the first things that you have to give up is your personal preferences. We have to give up thinking about the way each of us would be building the church if we were doing it alone, because that defeats the entire purpose. It is the body of Christ that builds up the body of Christ. We can't do it alone. We need a plan, a blueprint. Our plan for building our community starts in Scripture. 1 John, you heard it this morning. I'm going to share a part of it again. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us and God's love is perfected in us. Now, those of you paying really close attention realize I left out a portion. The portion about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And you should know that the theology of atonement is something I take very seriously and I actually preach about pretty often. But not today. Not today, only because I can't keep you that long. And because we're virtual, I probably can't keep you half that long, to be honest. And you be honest, how many of you are playing Wordle right now? Not you. Oh, so I'm sticking to love, just love. Let me give you a little more history. Our core values were created as a joint work of our congregation 15 years ago now. About then, some people calling themselves Team Vision gathered members, visitors, other people associated with the community and listened for God's word to who do we want to be. And that led to a mission, a vision, bedrock beliefs, and core values. And today, we begin our series under construction looking at each of the core values in turn. And today, love. And if you haven't heard me say this before, I want you to hear me say it today. I think that this congregation did an amazing job in talking all those years ago about who you want to be and how God can create that possibility with us and how it all begins with God's love. And I think that the statements that the congregation came up with all those years ago are as relevant, if not more relevant today, to who we are. We're still growing into these core values. They're not old. They're not cliche. They are vibrant. And so we're looking at them again as a community of faith and recommitting to living into them. And we begin with love. Here is how our core value of love was written all those years ago. Acknowledging that God loves and accepts each one of us, we are committed to loving God and each other. As we live joyfully in that love, we strive to practice patience, kindness, humility, and truthfulness as we interact with ourselves and with others. Notice that core value. It begins not with us, but with acknowledging that God loves us. It's not about our love for each other. It's about God's love for us. This core value is rooted and grounded in Scripture and what we believe about God's love for us. Acknowledging all those things, we strive to practice patience, kindness, humility, and truthfulness. Not that we promise to perfect patience, kindness, humility, and truthfulness, but that we promise to practice. Common human attributes. Part of what I love the most about this presentation of our core values is that it doesn't confuse what God does with what we do. God so loved that God gave Jesus Christ. And that's enough. Enough to teach us how we can live a life in close communion with God. Enough to redeem us from all kinds of stupid and careless and hurtful stuff. Enough to fill our hearts occasionally with patience or love or kindness or forgiveness that must come from the Holy Spirit, because often we're just not that good. God so loved that God gave Jesus Christ, and that's enough for me, but it's not about me. It's about God's creation and the beloved community and the church. Our core values realize that our understanding of God's love cannot stop here. As we live joyfully in that love, we strive to practice patience, kindness, humility, and truthfulness. So I want to talk quickly about those four things. First, patience. Oh, thank God they started with patience. When I preached the introductory sermon to our building campaign in 2010, before we started building this building that most of us are not worshiping in this morning, I said, among other things, that I hoped it wouldn't take less than 3 years to complete, because that's how long we needed to raise the money. I preached that in the spring of 2010. We received our certificate of occupancy on December 19th, 2017. 7 years. Thank God we were practicing patience. And now, don't get me started, except to say thank you for the patience and grace you are still showing when we try to make tough decisions. And kindness. Most of us are pretty good at kindness. This morning, I want to take a moment to differentiate between kindness and politeness. Politeness plays by a prescribed set of rules, and it's different from culture to culture. Politeness, or manners, tells you whether you should shake hands or not, whether you should stay seated or stand up. Politeness tells you for whom you should open a door, how to express your appreciation after a meal. Kindness is a little bit different. Kindness is universal. Let me tell you a story. My son is brilliant and creative, and he is often paying more attention to art and literature than to practicalities. I remember one morning when he was probably second or maybe even third grade, and I was dropping him off, you know, the drop-off line at his elementary school. And as he left the car and started to walk towards the front door, the teacher on duty called out to him, "Your shoe's untied." And he kept walking. And so she called again a little more insistently, "Tie your shoe." And he stopped. And he looked at me. My son didn't know how to tie a shoe. I looked at his little face and I did a thing. I parked in the drop-off line. I got out of the car. And as I began to walk around the front of the car, I saw another teacher stop in front of my son, who was clearly old enough that he should have known how to tie his shoe, and she bent down and tied his shoe. The polite ones among you will see the shoe untied and say, "Your shoe's untied." The practical ones will say, "Teach children to tie their shoes and they won't trip for the rest of their lives." Cynical ones will say, "Kids these days, you can't teach them anything." And the kind ones will bend down and tie the shoe. Now, you know what I'm saying here, right? You're not suddenly going to be assaulting 30-year-olds whose shoes are untied. But just be kind. Our core value of love tells us that we will strive to practice humility. Humility can be a tough one because in some cultures and in some of our minds, it's all tied up with shame and with guilt, with being humiliated. But I'm not talking about any of those. The term humility comes from the Latin word humilitas. And it's a noun that's related to the adjective humilis. Now, this is where it gets interesting, which may be translated as humble, but also as grounded or from the earth, since it derives from humus, earth. We are from the earth. Dust to dust. To practice humility is simply to be human. We run into trouble when we expect more from ourselves than being human. And finally, we strive to practice truthfulness. Truthfulness is really tough, especially in a church where we want to be polite and kind and Christian, but sometimes, no, all the time, with care, truthfulness is required. I cannot let this weekend pass without mentioning the life of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, whose birthday we celebrate tomorrow. It was actually yesterday, but we celebrate tomorrow. And I want to raise up just briefly, because it's important to us who are trying to build the church, one of Dr. King's most poignant practices of truthfulness. Let his words from a Birmingham jail call us to practice truthfulness. "There was a time," Dr. King wrote, "when the church was very powerful. It was during that period that the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was the thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Wherever the early Christians entered a town, the power structure got disturbed and immediately sought to convict them for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But they went on with the conviction that they were a colony of heaven and had to obey God rather than humans. They were small in number, but big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. But things are different now, Dr. King said. The contemporary church is often a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. It is often the arch supporter of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's often vocal sanction of things as they are. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If the church of today does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authentic ring, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning. If we're going to go to all the trouble of giving up our individual needs and working together as the body of Christ and setting our church firmly and the cornerstone that is Christ, let's do it this way. Let's let it mean something. I want to close with some words from another theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a theologian who literally gave his life to fight the Nazi regime. He could have been safe, but he chose to enter back into that fray. And he gives us these words of hope about the Christian community that we're trying to build. He says, "Christian community is not an ideal we have to realize, but rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all our community is in Jesus Christ, the more calmly we will learn to think about our community and pray and hope for it." Friends, our professions that God is love mean little by themselves. Saying that God is love does not move or inspire us any more than professing that the sun is a ball of fire warms us. Professing that God is love doesn't enable us to love others. No. It is only in opening ourselves wide to God's love, in saying yes to God's constant pledge of love, that we learn to give and receive love. We become able to give and receive love because we know not only that God is love, but that God loves us tenderly, passionately, consistently, faithfully. And then secure in that knowledge, we can begin to honor the commandment to love one another as God loves us. And then love becomes not our second nature, but our new nature, our true nature. And we can build on that. Amen.